Morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Today we return to our study in 2 Samuel that's outlined in Explore the Bible. Today we're in that sordid account of David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent cover-up that followed it. But in honor of Freedom Sunday, I was doing some research this week, and I found out that the most commonly abbreviated English word or term is our term, okay. There's even some controversy about how do you spell or write or punctuate okay. Is it O-K-A-Y or is it O period K period? Well, I can't settle that this morning, but in the article I was reading, actually an excerpt from a book, there are a number of theories about where we got the word okay. The most plausible one is that when Andrew Jackson was president of the United States, he was semi-literate, and when he would receive information, letters on his desk, if he agreed with the memorandum, he would write all correct, except he didn't know how to spell all. He spelled it O-L-L, and then correct was K-O-R-R-E-C-T, all correct. And in the passage of time, he just quit worrying about writing that out. He put okay. Later, when Martin Van Buren was running for president of the United States, he had a nickname. He was called Old Kinderhook. And so in his campaign materials, they would often read, "Vote for Martin Van Buren. Okay is okay with us." You know, things like that. So I thought that was interesting. Where do we get this word okay? And you're thinking, what's that got to do with 2 Samuel 11? The answer is we come today to a story in the life of King David, and it wasn't okay with God. And there are some timeless lessons for us. I'm calling our lesson this morning, A King, A Fleeing, and The Last Thing. And I think you'll understand what I mean when we get to the end of this chapter. Now, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. This is an extended narrative. I mean, two full chapters that are devoted to David's sin with Bathsheba. You know that David was the man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13, 14, right? Then we read in 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, what does the Bible say? You remember that the prophet Samuel gets there and all the sons of Jesse are paraded in there. And Samuel's almost foaming at the mouth. He sees Eliab, that tall, good-looking son. He thinks, man, that guy looks so kingly. That looks like the man. The Lord says, nope, nope. Man looks on the outward appearances, but what? God looks on the heart. And so David is the man after God's own heart. Now, I want to emphasize that this morning because I want us to engage, if you remember in your English course in high school or in college, we want to engage in some healthy literary criticism. Now, when I say the word criticism, we're not criticizing the text of Scripture. We're not questioning for a moment the authority, inerrancy, and fallibility of Scripture. What we're doing is we're analyzing and seeking to understand why did the narrator record it this way? Why do we have 2 Samuel 11 like we have it? Let me give you a couple examples. In this account, we're not told, not one time, we're not told what Bathsheba thought about everything. Did she think it was a great thing to have an alliance with the king of the nation? Was she ashamed? We're not told. We're not told anything about the psychology of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, how he felt, what he thought. We're not even told what Joab, the military commander, thought when he got the message from David that he was to put Uriah on the front lines and have him liquidated. In fact, did you know that in this account, in chapter 11, Bathsheba in Hebrew utters two words, translated in English, "I am pregnant." So the bottom line is the biblical narrator, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing something very important. And you know what he's doing? He is squarely putting the spotlight and the focus on David. So as to say, this is David. It's David's fault. It's David's responsibility. The spotlight is on him. Now, what's startling about that, ladies and gentlemen, is that David was God's chosen. David was a man after God's own heart. And so you and I can look at this story and think, well, that's an Old Testament account. We're New Testament Christians. Let me ask you for a moment, what difference does that make? David had the Holy Spirit resting upon him. You and I now, by virtue of the empty tomb and the exalted Christ and Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. But 2 Samuel 11 is a huge reminder to us that people who love God and people that God has called can really mess up, including you and including me. So let's look at this text, a king, a fleeing, and the last thing. Now, the emphasis by the narrator is on the action, limited words, limited attention to feeling. I've heard this text preached and taught on, and I've heard guys, well-meaning, sincere guys, talk about, let's think about what Bathsheba was feeling, or what did Uriah feel, or what did Joab think, or one of the popular things is in the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, I've heard preachers say, you see, David got in trouble because instead of going out to battle, he stayed at home. Well, he did stay at home, but at no point does the narrator indicate there was anything wrong with that. Just like it's not wrong for you to work hard all year and maybe take a two-week vacation. Now, it could be that David, in his idleness, became careless. But if that is the case, we're not told. And the narrator is not emphasizing that. So what I'm saying to myself and to you is, let's focus on what this text emphasizes. And let's let the text drive our understanding of this event, okay? Well, setting. In the spring of the year, verse 1, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So again, part of a larger narrative, but what you see when you move from chapter 10 to chapter 11, we have a shift from the course of war, the ongoing conflict with the Ammonites, right? A shift from the course of war to the course of human character. The war with Ammon is going on, and now we got the account of a stay-at-home king. Now, I want you to think about what the biblical author is doing here. We read on in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 about David's sinful, selfish indulgence. What a contrast that is with the previous two chapters. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 10, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally or mercifully with Hanun, the son of Nahash. Go back to chapter 9, David and Mephibosheth. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him loyal love, kindness, hesed? Chapter 9, loyal love, covenant love to Mephibosheth. Chapter 10, covenant love, hesed, loving kindness, covenant loyalty to Hanun. Chapter 11, no hesed, no loyal love, no loving kindness, just sin and lust and adultery, and disobedience. Well, look at it. This text breaks down quite simply. Look at verses 2 through 5, David and Bathsheba. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Well, David is the fallen servant, isn't he? The man after God's own heart, God's chosen man. But look at the view of this text from the verbs. Look how quick the action is. He saw, he sent, he inquired, he took her. You see what's going on there? The emphasis is on what? It's on David's actions. And let me point out something here that the narrator is doing. Guess what's absent here in verses 2 through 5? Zero, nada, not once. No mention of God. None. Zip. It's all about David's action. He sent. He took. And then Bathsheba's two words. The secret hits a snag. Bathsheba is pregnant. So the Bible is recording in a very direct way the rush of passion, a royal deed of self-indulgence. The king of Israel is a lustful adulterer. Not a pretty picture. But lest you think that the picture somehow is going to immediately clear up, it gets worse. And that often happens, doesn't it? One sin leads to another sin, which results in another sin because we're so busy covering up the trail that's what we have to do. Well, look at David and Uriah the Hittite. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now just who is this Uriah the Hittite? Well, he is a trusted servant of David. If you read to the end of 2 Samuel, and you look at 2 Samuel 23, verse 39, guess who you find listed among the mighty men of David, those men who swore their loyalty to King David. I mean, they tested his water, they took care of him, they would put their lives on the line for him. Guess who is named in that list of David's mighty men? Uriah the Hittite. Wow. Way to go, David. Way to show appreciation to your loyal friend who would put his life on the line for you. You've just seduced his wife. Look at David's intent here. Notice David's intent. It's a cover-up. And he's trying to save face here and save his kingdom. On the other hand, Uriah is marked by complete integrity. Send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing. Oh, what a gracious entertainer the king is. How are you doing, Uriah? And how are the people doing and how the war is going? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Go clean up, take a shower. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Oh, how nice. Man, Uriah, good to see you. Man, go home and clean up. I'm going to send gifts to your house. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come home from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. You see what's going on here? David's thinking, I really messed up. We need to bring Uriah home, get him all cleaned up, spiffed up, give him a few gifts, tell him to go home and spend some time with his wife, and you know, maybe this whole thing will be covered up. But notice what happens next. David gets even more desperate because Uriah is not cooperating. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow, and I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Wow. Interesting that the narrator includes that. Don't you see? Uriah, drunk, has more integrity than the king of Israel. Stunning, isn't it? So here's David, the gracious entertainer. Well, then notice what happens next. We have David and Joab, really the largest part of the story. I'll move through it quickly. Joab was a military commander. David, in his desperation, he's tried to fix things. That doesn't work. But he takes it a step further. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." My, my, my. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. I mean, the hole is getting deeper and deeper, isn't it? So now we're gonna send out Uriah and have him knocked off so that it looks like he died, brave man in battle. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" You see what's happening in the narrative? We've got intrigue. We've got cover-up. We've got people saying things that they don't really mean in order to cover up something, right? But catch this. So the messenger went and came and told David and Joab all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance at the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then check out David's response. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you,'" literally be evil to you, "for the sword devours now one and now another." You see the royal rationalization there? It sounds so spiritual. It's couched in spiritual language. "Oh, Joab, my military commander, don't be discouraged. The sword devours one and not another." When David knows, he sent Uriah to his own death. Well, it's a sad, sad story. So now we have David. He's the lustful adulterer. He's the gracious entertainer. And now he's the understanding commander. The one who put Mephibosheth at his table has now put Uriah in a grave. And there is a chilling silence, isn't there? God hasn't been mentioned. God's will, God's name, God's kingdom. But look at verses 26 and 27. David and Yahweh, the covenant, mercy-showing Lord over Israel. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. Notice now, she's not Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah. And by the way, notice in this narrative that it's not the king, it's David, right? Emphasis is on David, the person. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And then we get God's commentary. A king, a fleeing, and the last thing. What's the last thing in this chapter? But the thing that David had done, literally in the Hebrew, was evil to the Lord. David could cover it up. David could whitewash it. David could rationalize it. David could attempt to sweep it under the rug. David could attempt to blow it off. But the truth is, God knew and God saw. And so God's silence is not an indication of God's absence. I think the narrator here doesn't talk about God. In fact, the focus is on the action of David. He doesn't talk about God because David's actions are an attempt to throw off and to reject everything that is important to God. But where is God when David does this? I'll tell you where he is. He's on his throne. His silence is not an indication that he is sightless or that he is absent. No, the lack of mention of God in the text is just a reminder that David has been acting in a way that is completely foreign to fellowship with God. So we've got David, the lustful adulterer, the entertaining, gracious king. We've got him, the understanding commander. And now he's the accountable sinner. Doesn't matter if you're the king or you're a pauper at the bottom of the food chain. We're all accountable. And you know that David is engaged in this cover-up, and things just snowball, don't they? That's how sin is. Today we think, oh, that's not a big deal. And tomorrow we think, well, that's kind of a big deal. And then down the road, we've got this huge gaping chasm of a problem. Well, one writer says, David had Bathsheba's flesh, Uriah's blood, but he still had to face Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. So, what do we take home from this account? I think a lot of things. Here's one, because you and I are not immune from moral failure. There are at least a couple of things we need to do, and do them on a regular basis. Number one, acknowledge our accountability to God. You know, sometime when you reach this place in our lives, you know, we're, as Aunt B says on Andy Griffith, we're not spring chickens anymore, right? There's almost this tendency to think, well, I can just kind of do it my way, on my own, not really accountable to anybody. And, you know, the sad thing is there are a lot of people, the trajectory of their Christian pilgrimage is really beautiful. And then they get to the last, you know, the fourth quarter, so to speak, like we've talked about in here, and the result is a train wreck, a shipwreck. But, well, here is an important text to remind us to remember that nobody else may see, but God sees. And here's what will really hammer you. God doesn't just see my actions. He knows the heart. I mean, he sees it all. The other thing is, I want to prize proximity to the Lord. Man, what is the safest place to be when we are bombarded by temptation and detours all around? The safest place to be is as close to King Jesus as we can possibly be by his help. So I think those two things are pretty clear. I want to be accountable to the Lord. I want to remember that I may fool everybody else, I may fool myself, but I will never fool God. He not only sees my actions, he knows the heart behind them, and because of that, I want to cling tenaciously to him. I remind myself almost weekly of that great line by J.I. Packer that I've shared with you. God knows the worst about us, and he's chosen to love us anyway. Now, we can get all spiritual here this morning and say, that David, I can't believe that David did that. How could a man after God's own heart, how could he do it? How could he sin like that? Well, that would never happen to me. I just love Jesus so much, and I'm so grateful for what he's done to me. One reason I think we have 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is a reminder to all of us. Let every man take heed lest he fall. Well, here's another thing. I think we have to understand that the kingdom of God is not safe in any human hands. Not safe in your hands. Not safe in my hands. Not safe in the hands of any human leader ultimately. Man, David was a great king. I mean, think about it. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate king, what? In the line of King David. But man, here's a text that says, human kings, they can't cut it. We need more than a human deliverer. The kingdom is not safe in any hands except those of him who rules with perfect righteousness and justice. That's a short list, isn't it? The kingdom is not safe in any hands except those hands that rule with perfect righteousness and justice, and those hands that were stretched out on a cruel cross where Jesus sacrificed for us. In the late 18th century, there was a Baptist preacher in Cambridge, England, by the name of Robert Robinson. And he liked to try his hand at poetry, and so he wrote some poetry and he wrote some songs. And in a later period of his life, we don't know the exact details. In a later period of his life, he had some difficulties. Again, we don't know the details, but he had strayed away from the truth, strayed away from sweet fellowship with the Lord. And out of that experience, he wrote a hymn that we sing. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. There's a great verse in there. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Then listen to his prayer in this song. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter. You know what a fetter is? It's what you chained a prisoner with. Let your grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. If you don't do anything else with 2 Samuel 11, do this. Despair of ultimate confidence in yourself and delight in the complete confidence that you can have in a Savior who will never fail you. Now, next week we're going to pick up with what happened in the aftermath of this sin. But I find it instructive that as you look at the Psalms, and of course David wrote a lot of them, not all of them, but he wrote a lot of them. And I think he would echo what was written in Psalm 130. And this is what I want us to take away today. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for hesed, for mercy. Lord, I need you to be loyal to me. I need you to be merciful to me. Even when I've not been loyal to you and loyal to others. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be reverenced, feared, acknowledged. Isn't that sweet? God wants us to know Him and to fellowship with Him and to cherish Him above all things. And He sees our deepest flaw. He sees our most broken brokenness. He saw it in David. He sees it in you. He sees it in me. And with Him, there is forgiveness, that He may be feared. Wow. John said it like this: and if any of you sins, we are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. What's our only hope? David's King, the King of Kings. When we're prone to wander, we cling to Him and we come back home to His forgiveness. A king, a fleeing, the last thing. Yes, God has the last word. He holds us accountable. But in the midst of our brokenness and our sin, He has extended the only means of deliverance, and it's through His Son. That's the best news you'll ever hear or share. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for my friends. And Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. It records the highlights and it records the low lights, the realities of David's sin and our sin. And Lord, thank You that You are faithful. Thank You that You keep Your promises. Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to take things for granted. But Father, we thank You that You are steadfast, that You are a faithful God. And we thank You for the ultimate King, King Jesus. And I pray that we would cling to Him and to our hope in Him that lasts forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.